Hear now God's word from the Gospel according to St. John chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the waters are stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up. Take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is a Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord, this is your truth. This is your word, which you so powerfully use. So we once again seek your Spirit's working in our minds and that filtering down into our understanding and our very hearts. Lord, do a wonderful work through the preaching of your word as we once again look at this amazing miracle, this amazing story, and I seek the unction of your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Do you know what is one of the biggest misunderstandings regarding Jesus Christ? No, I don't have in mind, at least this morning, widespread misunderstandings regarding Christ, such as his humanity, his deity, even the virgin birth, as crucially important as these matters are. The particular misunderstanding regarding Christ that we encounter here in our text, as well as throughout the Gospels, is that when it comes to Jesus Christ, there is no neutrality. There is no middle ground. What we see here in this story of Jesus doing this miracle, supernaturally healing this man who was suffering because he was lame, and the two radically different responses between the man who was healed and that of the Jews, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the difference in their responses shows us that when it comes to Christ, there really is no neutrality. There really is no middle ground. You either embrace Christ and believe upon him and trust him, or you reject him. The Word of God, Jesus Christ, leaves no other option. As Jesus declared in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 30, "Whoever is not with me is against me." Startling, isn't it? Whoever's not with me is against me. And as you read through the Gospels and you look at how the Gospel writers present Christ, and then you add in Christ's own deeds, and especially his teachings and his interactions with others, especially the Pharisees, what emerges is the realization is that there is an aspect of Christ in which he really is very confrontational. He leaves no neutral territory. You either embrace him fully and wholeheartedly, or you reject him. And that's even what's going on here with Christ in our passage as we look at it again this Sunday. He's challenging, he's confronting each one of us as to where we stand in regards to him and to his message. Are you for Christ or are you against Christ? Remember, Christ doesn't allow for any sort of squishy, wishy-washy middle ground. Where do you stand? And all of this fits with the very purpose for which John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this gospel, this beautiful gospel. Remember, right at the end of chapter 20, verse 31, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have everlasting life in his name." The whole purpose of this gospel is evangelistic. John recorded all of these signs, all of these miracles, all of these words and deeds, these teachings. He recorded the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ to challenge us into making a decision, to taking a stand. He wrote this so that we would have the necessary facts to believe, and not only to believe, but to also place our faith and our confidence in Christ. And for those who believe, he wrote this that our faith might be increased and strengthened. Again, so we can take a stand and even be strengthened in our stand one way or the other, so that we would no longer attempt to remain neutral or even passive regarding Christ. Eternity is at stake in this whole matter. Now, last week, we began looking at this account here in chapter 5 when Jesus healed this suffering man. An incredible act of divine compassion. This man, he'd been an invalid for 38 long years. An invalid, 38 years. Think about it. Many people didn't even live that long. That's before modern medicine. That's a many, many years of suffering. And remember, the entire scene here in which this miracle of grace and compassion took place, this scene, you've got the crippled. You've got the blind. People who were paralyzed. And here were all of these, very likely both men and women, young and old, and they're gathered daily around this pool of water, and they're looking at the surface, hoping that that surface of that water will somehow ripple. And they're looking to the rippling of that water to somehow deliver them, to heal them, to deliver them from their tragic condition. That is what these people were trusting in. That's where their hope was. They were desperately clinging to that hope that the surface of that water was somehow disturbed. Perhaps they believed it was an angel stirring that water, that somehow, in some way, healing would come. Salvation, in a sense. Healing would come to the very first person to make it into that pool. And last week I suggested that perhaps we all, in our own way, are very much like these people laying around that pool. We each have our own false saviors, don't we? False things, wrong things that we're placing our trust, our hope in. False things we keep clinging to, philosophies, beliefs, items, things maybe we believe we need to have, attain, whatever. Year in, year out, we keep looking to those things, clinging to those things, trusting to those things, and yet they keep letting us down, don't they? They have no power. And I wonder if perhaps this past week, maybe you've given this a bit of thought, asking yourself, what are those false saviors, those things that I keep clinging to? What are they? So that we might let go of them and fix our gaze on Christ and Christ alone. He's the Savior. He's the one with the power. He's the one that went to the cross and gave His life so that we might be forgiven of our sins. He's the one who defeated the grave, who defeated death. He's our Savior. And then we saw also last week something very informative about Jesus, something that gives us hope regarding God in verse 6. Remember this in verse 6? We read there, when Jesus saw him laying there and knew that he had been there a long time, part of what this description of Jesus is, when it says he both saw this man's condition and he knew that he'd been there for a long time, it encourages us about God. Remember, people struggle with the false belief. We look at our lives, we look at our struggles, we look at what's going on in the world, and we struggle with this false belief that God doesn't care. But passages like this, verse 6 tells us otherwise. Jesus saw, Jesus knew. Because God does indeed see, and He does know, He did something. He did something to save us from our wretched condition. God so loved the world that He gave. That's action, that's deed. That He gave His only Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but as have everlasting life. And His giving was no trivial, small thing. It was the most painful, the most precious, the most possibly valuable thing in all the universe and beyond the universe that God the Father could have possibly given. He gave His Son to take on human flesh and live a life of suffering. And then die on that cross and have the guilt of our sins placed upon Him and the Father pouring out His wrath on His precious Son. And God saw, He sees, He knows, He does. He acts at the greatest of cost. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is God's grace and love in action. This is God's compassion, for the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. It's beautiful. And so here we see that Jesus, in divine compassion, asked that man a very penetrating question, "Do you want to be healed?" To which that man replied, "Sir, there's nobody to help me into the pool," that is, when the waters are stirred. Now, we might read that question that Jesus asked and think maybe it's a bit crazy to even ask that kind of a question of a man in that condition. Of course he wants to be healed. But you see, part of the problem with this man was that his gaze was stuck on that pool, on that water, which would never heal him. And think about this scene. Standing right there, just inches away from him, was literally God come to earth. Infinite power, infinite compassion to save and to heal. And there his gaze is on a pool of water. That question which Christ asked that man, it's really the very same question which the entire Gospel of John is asking each and every one of us. Do you want to be healed? And where we get stuck, especially with a lot of the modern prosperity faith healing, is either we get stuck on things like prosperity or being healed of physical afflictions. Do you want to be healed? Do you really desire to be healed of your deepest problem? The very thing that really at the deepest root is wrong with the entire world? Do you really desire to be healed of your deepest affliction, which is sin? Do you really desire Christ's deliverance? Do you really want to drink of that living water which will become a spring of water welling up in us to eternal life? Do you really desire and want Christ? Or do you still want to cling to those other things? That's what we're being challenged with. Last week, I read a challenging quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Makes you think. He writes, "Everything the whole world and you and I need at this moment is in Jesus Christ Himself. It is in Him and nowhere else." Do you believe that? That's what these Gospels are presenting, that reality. So we have a problem which this text, John's Gospel, the Bible is striving to get us to see. And there's a problem here with this man. We have this invalid laying by this pool. And in a sense, he represents the problem which we all have, the entire world has. The problem is more than merely physical. That we get sick and there are physical maladies that strike us. The real problem, the ultimate problem that we need to see underlying it all is our sin-sick souls. And that one day we are going to face the judgment throne of Christ. That is reality. And regarding our need to embrace Christ, Derek Thomas, he has a great illustration. Regarding even the point of what the Bible is trying to present, he has a great illustration that even before we embrace Christ, really, we need to know what the problem is, and that's what I keep hitting. What is the great problem that even this particular story is seeking to present the answer to? Here's this illustration. For more than 20 years, Professor Edwin Keady of the University of Pennsylvania Law School used to start his classes by writing on a blackboard two numbers. He'd write the number 2 and he'd write the number 4. And then he would ask his audience, "What's the solution?" One student would shout out 6, another student would shout out 2, and another student would shout out 8. And Professor Keady would shake his hand and he would say, "Gentlemen, unless you know what the problem is, you cannot possibly find the answer." We need to know what the problem is. Only then can we find and really recognize the answer. So do you see the problem? What Scripture is trying to reveal to us? Do you see the problem and thereby your need of Christ, the world's need of Christ? Do you even want Christ? That's a heart-searching question. Do you desire grace? Because after all, we do like to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, don't we? We're a proud people. Do you want to be delivered from what's really wrong with you? And herein lies the problem. Apart from the grace of God, the answer which most of humanity gives is to all those questions is a resounding no. I like the way that things are. Thank you. I like lying by this pool, waiting and waiting. That's what I'm comfortable with. This is my life. And Christ is a threat to it all. Christ is a threat. That's reality. You see, there really are only two possible responses to Christ. Either you desire Him and embrace Him by faith, or you reject Him. That's what we see throughout the Gospels. And it's not any different today, 2,000 years later. You either embrace Him, believe Him, love Him, trust Him, or you reject Him. And that's what we have here in our text, are two different responses to Christ. Consider the response of the man who was an invalid, verses 8 and 9. Jesus said to this man, "Get up, take your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. And it's so fascinating that John doesn't say the man kind of thought about it. He tried wiggling a toe, you know, maybe move his ankle a little bit, kind of testing the waters, you know, very sheepishly. No, John records, at once this man took up his bed and walked. That's incredible. Now contrast that with the hostile response of the religious leaders. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up that mat and walk." You either embrace Christ, you believe Him, you trust Him, you love Him, you obey Him, or you reject Him. There is no neutral ground when it comes to Christ. Of course, what was it going on underneath? And there's a number of ways we can analyze this. What led to their cold-hearted, I mean, these guys are cold, unbelieving reaction to this healing? Well, it's there in the last part of verse 9. That day was a Sabbath. It's so important that John brings this fact out three times just in this little passage here. Verse 9, "Now that day was a Sabbath." Verse 16, "And this is why the Jews are persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." That's the second time John records this. Third time, verse 18, leaving out a lot of the words, "because he was breaking the Sabbath." Three times John brings this out because it's so critical to grasp. And if you noticed in the Gospels, Jesus purposefully performed many of his healings on the Sabbath. You ever thought about that? Why not avoid trouble? Wouldn't we? Wouldn't that be our instinct to avoid trouble? And okay, I'm not going to heal on the Sabbath. Or if I do it, I'm going to do it secretly. Jesus purposefully performed many of his healings on the Sabbath, and in the presence of the very guys who couldn't handle that, the religious leaders. In doing this, he was revealing their hearts. He was revealing their prejudices. He was forcing a stand, forcing a decision one way or the other. In other words, Jesus is not simply this nice guy who went around teaching nice things like love your neighbor and turn the other cheek. Jesus was confrontational, just like he confronted the religious establishment, forcing them to choose. So he still confronts us today, 2,000 years later. You can't read the gospel accounts of Christ, and you can't read about what he does and what he says and what he is without being challenged to respond to him one way or the other. In Luke 11, I read this at the beginning of the sermon. Jesus declared, this is actually a black and white issue. "Whoever is not with me is against me." Wow. Really? "Whoever is not with me is against me." It's a shocking claim, isn't it? If you're not with Jesus, you're against him. Where do you stand? Where? So, on the one hand, we've got this incredibly hard, calloused response to Christ. He had just performed a supernatural miracle in that healing. God had just visited his people in power. A suffering man had just been healed. How could the religious establishment have responded like they did? They should have been leaping with joy and with excitement. They should have fallen on their faces in worship. Martin Lloyd-Jones offers a helpful perspective. He says that the cause of their unbelief in the very face of this miracle, the cause of their profound hostility and hardness, was due to prejudice. And that's a huge word, isn't it? Especially in our current cultural climate, prejudice. Prejudice is real. Prejudice is alive. While there's other angles from which we could analyze the religious leaders' understanding this whole thing as pure, raw prejudice really is helpful to understanding not only these men, but even much of what's going on today. Remember, they became so incredibly upset because Jesus had told this man to pick up that mat, that bed, that sort of portable bed that he'd been laying on for 38 years and walk. They considered the act of picking up a mat like that and carrying it to be work, which violated God's law regarding what one can and cannot do on the Sabbath. Actually, there is nothing in God's law that forbids carrying a mat. What he was violating was one of their own add-on man-made rules. That's what Jesus had this man violating. They believed that obeying God's law was the way to gain God's favor. Obeying God's law was the way to lay hold of God's smile on you. We close out the service with the benediction from Aaron. It has the same idea. They believe that by keeping God's law, God's countenance, the expression on his face, his smile will be upon them. Oh, look at these men. Look how they keep my law to absolute perfection. Oh, I'm so pleased with them. What that really is works salvation. In which your performance, it's your performance which earns God's favor, God's smile on you. And I think all Christians have struggled under this at one point or another. There's this common saying out there, belief that the reason my day went so bad is because I didn't do something I was supposed to do in the morning to start off the day, and so God's upset with me. It's Christ's performance, not ours. You see? That's the good news of the gospel. Christ did it all for us. He even lived the perfect life of obedience in our place, and his perfect life is credited to us. That's even why we celebrate and remember the Reformation, the recovery of that gospel, because the Roman Church had fallen into works salvation, and they still remain in that bondage to this very day. Now, these men were so prejudiced against even the slightest violation of their own man-made rules that they were blind to a shocking degree to the fact that not only had a great work of compassion just taken place, but that man had been relieved of his suffering. And they were blind to the fact that a mighty miracle of God, the very God whom they professed to love and serve, they were blind that this miracle had just occurred. Furthermore, the very law which they claimed to uphold, specifically Leviticus 19, verse 18, that law commands, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. See, that's not just a New Testament thing. That comes from the Old Testament. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Imagine, they themselves, these religious leaders, they themselves were grossly violating the very law that they deeply believed they were upholding. That's what prejudice does. It blinds. In fact, the Apostle Paul warns us in Galatians 3, verse 10, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. If obedience is going to be the way in which you merit God's smile, if law keeping is how you're going to seek to get in good with God, then what God says is you have to keep my law without flaw. Perfectly. You shall be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. And we can't do that. Again, prejudice blinded them. They were so tangled in their own bias, their own beliefs, their own perspectives. They were so utterly convinced that their approach to salvation was the right way that they could not really see or allow themselves to see and accept that human suffering had been relieved, that a divine miracle had occurred, that God had visited them, that a good deed had been performed. So we have this incredible contrast here between the two responses in this particular story. The man who healed me, it's not lawful for you to take up your bed. Furthermore, once these men were informed that it was Jesus who had performed this wonderful healing, once they knew who it was, why didn't they go to Jesus and ask him, why did you do this on the Sabbath? You ever wondered about that? Why didn't they go to him and say, let's sit down and talk about this matter. We're really upset. You violated the Sabbath. Why are you doing these healings on the Sabbath? Help us out here. In other words, prejudice renders one incapable of seeing the facts, and it renders one incapable of holding a civil conversation. And that's, again, part of even what's going on in our society. And even when such people sit down and talk, they're still blind to the facts, and so you end up just going around and around in circles because the prejudiced person is so convinced that they're right that there's just no light on the subject. You just go in circles. That's part of the anatomy of unbelief. You're prejudiced that there's no God. You're prejudiced that there cannot be a creator. You're certain of it. Really, the Bible says you're threatened by the existence of God because you're a sinner. That's what the Bible's really saying about those things. You see, the idea of God, the very thought that there is someone who determines right and wrong, that there is someone who holds us accountable, well, we can't allow that. And so we deny. Just like the religious leaders couldn't allow Jesus to interfere to get in the way of their living life their own way. And so Jesus challenged them. And I don't know how to say it. He challenged them in the most incredible ways, with the most incredible of statements, true statements. He even challenged them regarding who he is. If you look, verses 16, 17, and 18, it's astounding. They're already hostile. And look how he ramps the challenge up. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Notice their response, persecution. That's what prejudice does. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I'm working. He's just ramped the whole thing up on multiple levels. And then verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Wow, just a nice guy, long hair, beard, kind of hippie, you know, going around, peace, bro. Not in your life. You see, Jesus isn't simply this nice guy who went around healing people and teaching nice things like love your neighbor and turn the other cheek. There is no middle ground when it comes to Christ. Christ is like a sword that divides. He backs us into a corner where we have to decide. Please understand, your eternal destiny is at stake. And so it really is an act of grace and love that he even challenges us like this. As John 3, 17 to 18 proclaims, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Where do you stand? Where do you stand? Let's pray.